Good evening and welcome to our Bible study this evening here at Cornerstone Church. We want to turn to Numbers chapter 25, and this evening we want to look at the life of a man who I've called the passionate Phinehas, because he was a man who was very passionate for God and the things of God. Numbers chapter 25, we'll pick up the reading at verse 1 actually and read all the way to verse 15. And it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the anger, fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I will give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian." Amen, and God will bless that reading of his word. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this interesting and fascinating story of how you rose in your anger upon this terrible sin, and how in the time of crisis you raised up a man called Phinehas, a man with a passion for God, who stood for God in his generation. And through his witness for Christ, he was able to stop a plague destroying his nation. Help us to have the same zeal for thee that Phinehas had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Phinehas was a man who wasn't really a prominent man in Israel at the time that he came to prominence. Although he came from a famous family, he was the grandson of Aaron. You see on the family tree there that he was the son of Eleazar, not the firstborn son, but he was the grandson of Aaron. And Phinehas arose to prominence when a great threat, a moral threat, came from within the nation of Israel. Now, what had happened was Baalam, the false prophet, had advised the king of Moab that he knew a way to destroy the children of Israel. And his devilish plan was a very cunning one. He would bring God's wrath upon them by destroying them from within, morally. And his plan was basically this. The children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness, living off simple food in the wilderness. And his plan was to arrange a great feast with all the finest food that the Midianite and Moabite people could grow and provide and cook. And then he would send out sensual women from the Midianite and Moabite peoples. And they would entice gullible young men, maybe not so young, to come along to these feasts. And there in those feasts, they would participate in the religious rites of false worship, of Baal worship and other false gods. And then they would draw them in through immorality and through the parties and the drink and the dancing and the worship. And they would dilute the testimony of the nation of Israel. They would lead them in compromise. And even some would join in marriage, give birth to half Israelite children and half Moabite, half Midianite children. And they would also be tainted with the compromise. And Balaam knew that if he could do this to Israel, if he could draw the strength of Israel into this sin, that it would invoke God's judgment and then destroy them and punish them. And that would limit their strength and their influence. Now, as you read the plot and the plan of Balaam, of course, you see the mind of the old serpent behind it. It was cunning, it was crafty, and it was evil. Now, in verse 1, Israel is camped at a place called Shittim, near the borders of Moab on the banks of the Jordan River. And Balaam's plot and plan worked perfectly because the Moabite Midianite women were able to entice these men to these parties and orgies and places of immorality. And as they were engaged, we're told in verse 2, they began to call upon their gods, the sacrifices. So they're committing immoral acts, they're engaged in immoral worship. And as they're doing so, they begin to bow down unto Baal Peor. And we're told at the end of verse 3, just as Balaam predicted and hoped, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God saw it, God was angry over it, and God was going to deal with it. And he calls to Moses and he says to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. In other words, God says, do this in a public way, before the whole congregation. This has been a public sin. It has to be dealt with publicly. And take the prominent people who are involved in this, Moses, and put them to death so that everybody knows this is what God thinks of idolatry and immorality. Destroy them. And it seems that Balaam's plot had worked absolutely perfectly, that their great enemy, the Israelites, were going to be destroyed. In fact, we're told in verse 9 that a plague also, far worse than coronavirus, was sent by God. In fact, the plague was so bad that over 20,000 people had already died from it. So God was angry. God was going to destroy everyone involved in the sin. And as Moses was calling the people for this public execution, public judgment, we're told the people were weeping and mourning at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation at the end of verse 6. Now, we don't know why they're weeping. Some think those are the godly remnant who didn't participate in the sin and they're weeping over the sin. Some think that they're weeping over God's judgment on the sin, the plague, and those who are dying in the plague. And sure, it likely was a combination of all those things. There were godly people there, along with Moses and Aaron and Miriam, who were weeping over this terrible sin that had come into the nation of Israel. And Israel, as a people, are being led to repentance through this public judgment by God of the plague, and then the capital punishment on the prominent leaders who were involved in this. Guess what? And the most amazing thing suddenly happens. Because in verse 6 it says, as Moses shouted for the judgment to be carried out in verse 5, suddenly in verse 6 it says, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moab. And this man, he brings them before the congregation, before Moses, and we're told he brings them into his own tent, his family's tent, So here's this man from the tribe of Simeon, a very prominent man, a very powerful man called Zimri. And Zimri, we're told, has teamed up with a prominent young woman called Cozbi. So Zimri and Cozbi, he's an Israelite. He's from a powerful, wealthy family in Israel, from the tribe of Simeon, one of the leading families. He has fallen in lust for a woman called Cozbi. And we're told at the end of verse 15 that she's a daughter of Zur, who was head over the people in a chief house in Midian. So he's a prince in Midian, among the Midianite people. So here are two prominent families coming together, and coming together in defiance of God's word, in defiance of God's judgment, in sending the plague and in sending Moses to order the death of those who were involved. What's Zimri doing? He couldn't care less. He just walks boldly down the street with his new girlfriend, and he does it in front of Moses and all the nation, and it's as if he's saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care about his judgment. I have no fear of him. I have no fear of you, Moses. I have no respect for God's word and God's law. I'm going to do what I want. And he brazenly brings this woman into the congregation, into his family's tent. And this now is a very tense moment, a critical moment. What will happen? Will this man Zimri get away with it? And if he gets away with it, others will be tempted to follow in his footsteps. And here's a man defying God, defying God's leadership. What will happen? Well, in every situation, God always has a plan, and God always has a man. And this time, the man that God uses to deal with this sin is a very unlikely one. And I say that because he comes from a family of priests. He's the grandson of Aaron. Now, Aaron, if you know your Bible, wasn't a particularly confrontational person. In fact, one of the great weaknesses Aaron had was that he didn't confront sin. When Israel had the golden calf incident, it was Aaron who made them the calf. It was Aaron who acquiesced in their sin and encouraged them almost in their sin. When Miriam in Numbers chapter 12 rose up against Moses, it was Aaron who, instead of rebuking her for it, got involved, collaborated with her in the sin. But Phinehas, although he didn't come from a family of confrontational people, although he didn't come from a grandfather and father who were famous for their strength of character, he was made of sterner stuff. And we're told in verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose. He didn't wait for somebody else to take leadership. He didn't say, well, it's Moses' job, or Joshua, or Caleb, or my grandfather Aaron. I'll leave it for them to handle. It's not my business. No, this young man was stirred with a passion, a holy passion for the righteousness of God and the holiness of his nation. And he went there when he saw this evil, rebellious sin being acted upon before God and before Moses and the leaders of his nation. And we're told he took a javelin in his hand. He didn't go to welcome them. He didn't go to have a cup of coffee with Zimri and Cozbi. He went there to deal with their sin. And he went there to put out their sin. Now remember, this man's a priest. In fact, one day he'll become the high priest. And as a priest of God in a nation like Israel, with the sentence of death already pronounced by God through Moses for those who engaged in this immorality and idolatry, this man Phinehas has every legal and moral right to execute this sentence. And he's not afraid. He's not afraid because this man Zimri is a powerful man from a powerful family. He takes up his spear in his hand and he goes into the tent. And the Bible says he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. This is a powerful thrust. This is a man full of righteous anger, full of energy. This is not someone coming to give them a little tap on the shoulder. He came to give them a pointed message from God that their sin can never be tolerated in the nation of Israel, that God's word cannot be rebelled against. And he took the spear and he plunged it through both of them. Such was the anger and enthusiasm and passion of his for God's law and God's righteousness. And through his action, we're told in verse 8, so the plague was stayed or stopped from the children of Israel. Before this terrible disease that God sent in judgment that was wiping out the nation would go any further, God showed his approval of what Phinehas had done by stopping the disease at that point. The cancer was cut out, and God says, enough is enough. I will have mercy because of the zeal of Phinehas for my name and for my holiness. And God does something else in verse 11. Having stopped the plague, that was enough to vindicate and honor Phinehas. He then honors him more because he mentions him by name, and God says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. He says, Phinehas has moved the arm of God for mercy. What a privilege. What a blessing that was. By cutting out the evil in the nation, God says, I'm going to bless this man, Phinehas. And then God goes on to say something further. Wherefore, because of this, he has honored me. Unlike Eli, the high priest, who dishonored me and was judged, this priest, he has honored me. And God says, behold, I will give unto him my covenant of peace. I'm going to bless him with the peace of God in his soul, in his life, in his family. And he shall have it, God says, and his seed after him, even a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Why? Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. God says, I am delighted by seeing the heart of Phinehas, his passion for me, his zeal for my name's sake. And because of that, I'm going to extend a tremendous privilege and blessing upon not just him, but all his descendants. And they're going to be blessed with this everlasting covenant of a priesthood. Now, a zealous man, a passionate man or woman for God is a great thing. It's always good to have passion and zeal for God. And God is looking today for you and I to have a passion for him. He doesn't want you to come into his presence apathetic, half-hearted. He wants you to rise up and seize life, seize the opportunities that he has given you. And each one of us have been given different privileges, different talents, different gifts, different opportunities, and we have to take them and use them for the glory of God. And God is looking for you and I to have the spirit of Phinehas. When we see sin in our lives, in our homes, around us, to take a stand against it, to rebuke it, and when we can, to cut it out of our lives. Just like Phinehas had to take radical action, you and I are called to take radical action against the presence of sin in our lives. But notice something else about this incident. God honored him by putting him in this chapter in Scripture. God honored him by elevating his name. God honored him by making him a covenant of peace with him. God honored him by saying, I'll give an everlasting priesthood with his descendants. But God also honored him because you'll discover in the life of Phinehas that good deeds when we're young lead often to good deeds when we're middle-aged, good deeds when we're old-age. Because Phinehas set the tone for his life here. He made a radical choice to take a stand for God as a young man, just like Daniel did. When we're told in Daniel chapter 1, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And as a teenager, that decision was a life-changing decision for Daniel. It set the tone for the rest of his life, and Daniel's going to live way over 80 years of age when he has to go into the den of lions as an old man. Likewise, Phinehas here. This is a life-changing decision, and it will set the tone for his life. And shortly after this, you'll discover in Numbers 31, he will join the 12,000 soldiers that were sent to wage war against Midian. And then you'll discover that he was chief of the Korathite Levites in 1 Chronicles 9:20, and eventually he'll succeed his father as the high priest. So this man is going to be greatly honored by God for what he has done. But something just as important, he was not just greatly honored in terms of the position that God used him and even elevated him up to as a high priest. But you'll discover as you read the rest of the Old Testament that Phinehas was greatly trusted by others. In Judges chapter 20 and verse 28, when he was put in office, he was sent to deliver the decision of the rest of the tribes against the sins of Benjamin. But then in Joshua chapter 22, and this is really the incident I want you to focus in, as well as Numbers chapter 25, in Joshua chapter 22, we run into Phinehas again. This time, he's a much older man. We're told in Joshua chapter 22, there's a civil war about to break out between the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh that were on the east side of the Jordan. You'll see it on the map. And those who are on the west side, the majority lived on almost what you could call the mainland of the nation of Israel, the bulk of the promised land. But 2.5 tribes went back after they conquered the promised land and lived over on the east side of the Jordan. And on the way back, it was discovered they had built an altar there. And the people were very concerned, the other 9.5 tribes, that this was an attempt to replace the worship of God, that this was an attempt that would bring God's judgment upon them. And they were all rose up, and there were rumors, false accusations were made. And the 9.5 tribes on the west side, they decided to send a delegation over before the war would explode, before blood was shed. And they would send someone that had credibility, someone who was trusted, a person of integrity, a person they knew would not compromise on truth. And they sent Phinehas in Numbers, Joshua chapter 22 and verse 13. It says, "And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest." Now, why was he chosen? Well, I believe he was chosen because people trusted him. People knew he's a man of integrity. He's a man who has a zeal for God's word. But also, he was a man who wasn't just trusted in terms that he could spot heresy, spot false worship, see through a lie. But he was a man who had wisdom, a man who had a cool head. Because we discover when he came over with this delegation with 10 princes, we're told in verse 15, they spake with them. So they went to the children of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Phinehas, leading this delegation, he doesn't launch into an argument. He doesn't take a spear and thrust it into the heart of the leaders of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. No, he's not trigger happy. In fact, you'll notice he's very careful, and he inquires of the leaders of the 2.5 tribes, what have they done? Why have they done it? And as he does that in verse 17 to 20, he makes it clear that if they are engaged in a false worship, an idolatrous worship, contrary to the word of God, that it's not a light thing. It's a serious thing. And he warns them that God will judge them, just as he dealt with those at Baal Peor, just as he did with Achan and his sin. But you have to admire what Phinehas does here. He lays out the problem, he does the investigation, and he listens carefully to the explanation from verse 21 all the way to verse 29. And having heard the explanation carefully, tactfully, meekly, we're told in verse 30, and when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben, children of Gad, children of Manasseh spake, it pleased him. He wasn't trigger happy. He didn't go there hoping to find a problem. He went there with a sorrowful spirit, hoping and praying on that journey that these people were not engaged in idolatry. These were not rebels. He was hoping for the best. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it defines love in that great chapter, agape love, it says that true agape love is not easily provoked and hopeth all things. I like that. A spiritual person doesn't go looking for problems in their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, when they hear a rumor that so-and-so has done such and such a thing, their heart is first of all saying, I hope it's not true. My hope is not, my prayer is not true. And I want to believe the best. I want to hope for the best. And they go there and they carefully examine it and examine it all the way through the way the Bible says, listen to all sides, wait to hear the witnesses. And having heard all the witnesses, Phinehas was pleased that the children of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh were saying we're not rebelling against God. Now, one of the problems for Phinehas and those that were with him is that they can't read the hearts of these 2.5 tribes and the leaders of these 2.5 tribes. They're not God. All they can do is examine the evidence, listen carefully to the words and the explanation, and then if the words and the explanation and the actions reflect the teaching of God's law, then they take it at face value. And Phinehas says in verse 30, after he had heard them, it pleased him. And then verse 31, he speaks. And he says, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. So he couldn't prove that they were lying. He couldn't prove that they had bad motives. But he says to them, I'm glad to hear it. In fact, I'm rejoicing to hear the good news that you claim not to be intending to be rebelling against God. And because of that, I'm thankful for it, but I'm just warning you, don't commit this trespass. This is God's law. Don't play the fool with God. And sometimes, you know, that's all you can do, because people lie with a straight face. People will say A when they're really plotting in their hearts to do B. And as humans, even spirit-filled humans, we can't read people's hearts and minds. We sometimes can guess, but in many cases, they can cover up with straight faces. And Phinehas here, he's no lightweight compromiser, but he says, I'm willing to take your words at face value. I don't have any evidence to reject what you say, at least at this moment in time, and I'm rejoicing that you're saying the right thing and promising to do the right thing. And here Phinehas demonstrates to you and I that he's a passionate man, yes. He's a zealous man for the holiness of God. But he's a man who has his passions under the control of the Holy Spirit. He's not rash. He's not trigger happy. Yes, when he sees God's law violated, he takes the spear and thrusts it into Zimri and Cosby. But here, when he can't prove that sin has committed, he's very cautious. He's very careful. He's very meek. And you know, he proved here to you and I that you can be zealous for God and passionate for God without being unbalanced, without being a rash person. And you and I have to balance our passion with the wisdom of God. And here's the amazing thing I noticed as I read this incident. When you get a reputation like Phineas had for being a very strict and zealous person for God, it doesn't always make you the most popular person. I'm sure in the nation of Israel, many people kept their distance from Phineas. They said, well, that guy is too strict for me. Almost they were afraid that if he comes into their home, that maybe he'd spot something and deal with them for their sin. And I'm sure he wasn't invited to all the tea parties and all the feasts. But you notice when the trouble came, when they really needed someone they could trust, a man of unimpeachable integrity and honesty, a man who knew God's law and had a zeal for God's law, who did they choose? They chose Phineas to represent the millions of Israelites. And I think that's telling. And I say this to you. Don't be surprised if you have a passion for God that there are times you have to walk a lonely path. But you'll discover there'll be other times when those who reject you, those who even keep their distance from you among the people of God, there'll come a time where they say, we need a man like you. We need a woman like you. And Phineas was a man with a great passion for God and how God honored him, but also how God used him. Let me wrap this up this evening by saying this. There are a number of lessons you and I need to learn from the life of this man, Phineas. Number one, we all have our passions. All of us are passionate about something. All humans are built with emotions. We're made in the image of God. God has passion. God has emotions. But here's the problem. We all have passions, but we need to use our passions and direct our passions to the right things. There are people who come to church and they could barely sing a word of the hymn. They're apathetic. They're disinterested. But you put them into another setting. Put them into a football stadium. Put them into a movie theater. Put them into something else that entertains them. And oh, you see a different person emerge. And they come alive. And they're passionate about their sports. They're passionate about their food. They're passionate about their parties and their conversations with others. Sad to say, they're just passionate at the wrong thing. And all of us have passions. But the second thing you have to learn from this story is this. We all have to use our passions wisely. Phineas had passions, a passion for God, but he was no hothead. He wasn't rash in how he used and directed his passions. When he needed to, he could thrust the spear through the evildoer. But when he didn't need to, he was careful to put the spear away and listen carefully to the opinions and words of others. Listen and give a considered judgment, having heard the explanation of others. He was patient. He was careful. He was prudent with his passions. And then the third thing we have to learn from the life of Phineas is this. We all must learn to use our passions consistently. You notice in Phineas's life, when we first meet him, he's young. People say, well, he's got youth on his side and he's got energy and he's almost like a hot-tempered young person, full of passion, full of drive. But yet, in Joshua chapter 22 that we read, he's not young anymore. When he becomes high priest, he's not young anymore. But yet he still retains that passion for God, God's word, and the holiness of God. He's consistent in his passion for the right thing. Not just in his youth, but in his middle age and even in his old age. But then here's the fourth and final lesson I think that stands out to me about the life of Phineas. We will receive God's honor when we use and direct our passions the right way. You notice that in Phineas? He was faithful first, and then God made him fruitful. He honored God first, and then God honored him. He had a passion for God's glory, God's honor first. And then God put his affection on Phinehas. And you know, if you're going to do anything for God, if you're going to do anything in this life, you have to have a passion for God. The first two kings of the nation of Israel were passionate people, King Saul and King David. The problem was this. King Saul had a passion for his glory, his kingdom, his reputation, his honor. Whereas King David had a passion for God's glory, God's honor, and God's kingdom. And in the end, Saul destroyed everything, whereas David saw God's blessing on everything. Let me ask you this question. Are you a half-hearted person? Do you have a passion for God? Are you apathetic for the things of God? Do you go to the church just because you have to, rather than because you want to? Do you read your Bible because you feel it's a duty? God might punish you if you don't. Or do you read your Bible because it's a delight to your soul? Old John Knox, when he looked at Scotland and the needs of the people of Scotland, he cried unto the Lord, "Give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland." He says, "Use me and use me to bring the gospel to the people of Scotland and give me souls in Scotland for my labor." Or he says, "Let me die." He had a passion for God's greatness in the country of Scotland. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was a very uneducated man. And because of his lack of education, often he spoke English with a very poor grammatical sense. One day after he was preaching in England, a very educated and snobbish Englishman came to talk to him afterwards. And he said to D.L. Moody, he says, "Excuse me," he said, "I just want to inform you that you made 11 critical grammar mistakes tonight in your address." D.L. Moody looked at the man in the eye and he said this, "I probably did." But he says, "My early education was very faulty and rudimentary. But," he says, "I am using all the grammar I know to serve the Lord." He says, "How are you using your grammar?" Moody was right to point that out. A lot of people have passion for the wrong thing, but they need to have passion for the right thing. Life that we have is too precious to waste. You only get one life on this earth. You only get one go at life. Be like Phinehas. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Seize the moment. Seize the day. And use your life for the glory of God. Reginald Heber was a missionary of the Church of England, the Anglican Church in India. He died unexpectedly at 43 years of age. But before he died, he was determined to use his life to glorify God. And one thing he understood from reading the Bible was that God was a very holy God. In fact, he said one day in 1826, he was reading Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and he read how all the four beasts around the throne rest not and say day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And he suddenly realized, God is a holy God, and I must have a passion for his holiness. Reginald Heber sat down that day and he wrote the stanzas of that wonderful hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy." One of the stanzas says this, "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and in purity." God's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And you need to get a passion for him and for his holiness. Start today. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee that Phinehas had a passion for your holiness, a passion for you, desire to honor you with his life. He knew that God was holy, holy, holy. Help us to have the same zeal and passion and have it consistently like Phinehas had. Not rashly, not to be trigger happy, but to have a zeal for God's holiness consistently. When we're young, when we're middle-aged, and even in old age. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we go this evening, we're going to listen to that wonderful hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And as you listen, pray that God would give you a passion for his great holiness. Thank you once again.